Just bow our heads briefly in prayer before returning to this passage. Father God, we ask and pray that as we seek to hear your voice in our lives through the word, the living word of God, remind us that it is indeed that. Sometimes we read things from the Old Testament and it seems just so very different from our lives and from our experience. And yet we know and we believe absolutely through your word that every part of Scripture is God-breathed, and that you have chosen exactly the passages that are to be included in your revealed word. And we thank you also that Jesus is the Word incarnate, God made known. And we pray that as we gather around your word, that the Spirit of God would take that word and would apply it to us in our own lives and hearts, challenging, rebuking, comforting, provoking, and bringing us to a greater knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's really good to be with you this evening and over this weekend. I have to say, preaching from here feels a little bit like being an umpire in a tennis match because of the way. So I'll try my best to look and include everyone rather than just look ahead of me, which would be very rude. I'll need to get used to that because it's a wider layout than I'm used to in St. Columbus, where we've just got everyone right in front of me so I can watch them if they fall asleep and give them a hard time. But we're going to look tonight and tomorrow morning at this chapter of Job. It's a remarkable book. It's my favourite book in the whole Bible. It's an incredible part of Scripture, the book of Job. And I think ordinarily, Job is regarded as God's great answer to suffering. And I think that's true in many ways. There are some remarkable truths in Job about suffering and God's response to it, or the unexpected response of God to questions of our suffering. But I actually think it's more than that. It's actually a book about faith and the nature of faith, the nature of the gift of faith, and the nature of that gift of faith that's challenged by Satan at the very beginning. This man only believes in you because you've blessed him. Take all these things from him and he'll curse you and die. And it's Job challenging, it's Satan challenging God about the nature of faith, about the gift of faith. And suffering, obviously, is a huge part of that in the book. And it certainly is addressed. Because here is a man of faith, a believer, an Old Testament believer certainly, but a believer who has lost everything. He's lost his health. He's lost his wealth. He has physically lost his family. And in reality, he's lost even his wife, who tells him to curse God and die. And he's lost his friends. His friends who come to comfort him, who are in legend called Job's comforters, because they're not really that comforting at all. The most comforting they were probably when they were silent. And then they started speaking and ruined everything. But he even lost them. And throughout the remarkable, and it's a great book if you can to read in a one-hour. Read in one go, it's tremendous to be able to do that. Because you get a real picture of what's happening. But throughout it, it's as if Job is coming into God's presence saying, why me? Why am I going through this? Why have I to experience this? I thought I believed and trusted in you. And he's wrestling with all these kinds of questions, feeling his own innocence. And I don't believe for a minute he thought he was righteous in himself and perfect. But he didn't feel there was deliberate. All his friends were telling him, you're hiding something. God's nailing you because you're hiding sin. And he was saying, no, I'm not. I'm not hiding sin. And he is questioning God. Why me? Why is it happening? And then in that chapter that we've begun to read from chapter 30 is that remarkable divine soliloquy where God speaks, 38 to 41. Other than in Jesus, the most that God reveals about himself in one section in the Bible. And it's not what you would expect. It's all about animals and trees and mountains and rivers and constellations and planets. It's a remarkable passage. And so Job, the book, is like no other book in the Bible. There's nothing like it. And I'm cheating with you because I'm taking you right to the end, and I'm sorry. We don't have time to go through the whole book, so there's a Job spoiler happening. I'm taking you right to the end because the end is so significant, and we would just pray that what you don't know from earlier on or what you can't remember, you can maybe read up on between now and tomorrow morning. And the end of the book is remarkable because it's not the answer we expect, either from God or possibly from Job either. But yet it is so remarkably powerful. And I don't think it's a spoiler to go right to the end of the book, because the answer of coming to know and understanding God and his character and his ways isn't scripted. And it's not simply by reading this. We all need to experience what Job has experienced. And that's what grace and salvation is all about. It's experiencing, to one degree or another, what Job has come to experience here. And if you've read Job before, and you've read God's answer, you know, Job speaks of, why am I suffering? Why am I going through all this? And then you read God's response, and then you read Job's response to God, it can seem really unsatisfactory. Well, God doesn't really answer the problem of suffering, and he doesn't speak much about faith, and then Job repents. Why does Job repent after all that he's gone through in this very sudden way at the end of God speaking? We begin to understand that when we experience God for who he is. And I think this is an amazing book of the Bible if you're struggling with who God is, or with difficulty and suffering in your own life, or worship, or doubt, or anything to do with your life of faith, as we all do to greater or lesser degrees. Hopefully, we will see as God reveals through his word, and as we unpack a few words here, that Job's response will speak to us in our Christian lives, and if you're not a Christian, that he will speak even more powerfully into your need for God and coming to faith in God and accepting his great gift of faith, which is what Job speaks about, or the book of Job speaks about. So I want to just to note one or two things this evening. It's a Friday night. You've had a busy week. It's really warm in here. I've had to take off my jacket. So I'll be brief. And I hope that I'll be focused as well, not ramble on for too long. But I just want to note one or two things about these early verses in chapter 42. If you keep that open in front of you, then that may help also. I want to note in the first place that at this point in the book of Job, there's no change in his circumstances, okay? Job is going to respond to God, but there's been no change in Job's circumstances. He's still at this point sitting in the gutter. He has all kinds of suicidal realities around him. He's lost everything. It's not that anything has changed in his life. He's lost everything, including his dignity. You know, and we maybe don't appreciate as much as maybe the original readers would have in the ancient Near East, that Job was a really dignified character, a dignified man, a patriarch, a leader, sat at the city gates, respected by everyone. And all of a sudden, he's lost everything, and he's scraping the sores in his own arm, and everyone's rejected him, and he's lost everything that he could ever have wanted to have. So his circumstances haven't changed, but in his response, there is a massive heart change. What has brought upon this massive heart change, this different response to God, which the previous number of chapters have been angry or doubtful or questioning or despairing, and all of a sudden he sees things very differently, claiming right throughout the book his innocence. Here he comes to the place where he's pleading for forgiveness and repenting before the living God. He sees himself differently. Now he sees himself in dust and ashes, needing the forgiveness of God. And that's a huge change in his response to the living God. And I think that's a very significant and important point for us, because the big change for Job is not in his circumstances, it's in his own heart. And isn't it so often that when we are complaining or bitter or angry against God about his dealings with us, we question his goodness, we question his judgment, we question if he loves us or if he cares. It's often our circumstances we want to change. Lord, if you truly love me, will you not change what's happening? Make things better. Take away my illness. Show me that you love me through this experience by changing it. Whereas we find here that everything is focused into his own heart. And it's a heart change that is reflective of his life of faith. It's a huge challenge for us to see that God's dealing with us will always primarily be wanting us to look into our own hearts and our relationship with him. Not primarily looking to change everyone else or to change our circumstances. But he's saying, what about your heart? What is in your heart? What needs to change in your heart? And that is the great challenging truth of the gospel for all of us at every point. I was preaching on Sunday on Jeremiah 17 about the tree and the roots. The tree planted by a river. And what's important for the fruit bearing is not great weather and good circumstances outwardly. It's what's happening under the ground. It's the roots being sent out towards the water so that the tree can bear fruit even in drought. And that's a supreme picture of faith, is that faith deals with what we are under the surface, what you are in private, what you are in your own heart, not what you are in public and in church and wherever else you are, but your relationship with God in your heart, what nobody sees, where your roots are, where your strength and your nourishment and your hope comes from. And that is something between you absolutely and entirely and your God. So Job changes from accusing God and being angry with God and being frustrated with his circumstances to being repentant and sensing his own unworthiness and his own speech. I repent in dust and ashes. I spoke, he says, of things I didn't understand. You know, the whole of Job is about being his speech, what he says. And there's great eloquence, actually, in what he says. It's amazing what he does say. But then he says, well, you know, I didn't know. I didn't understand. So what brought about the change? What is it that brings the change into Job's life and into his heart and into his attitude? Well, obviously, it's what's recorded in these three chapters of God's response. But why does God's response that speaks about ice and snow and the storehouses of hail and the conies in the mountains and all these things, why does that change Job's attitude? Why should it make a difference? God doesn't sit down and give a philosophical discussion about suffering. He doesn't even say to Job, I love you. In so many words. But what it does seem to be is that it was much more about God's presence than persuasion. It's much more about God's presence towards Job than some kind of apologetic persuasion about the nature of suffering and the nature of the world and the problem of sin. See, there's been 33 chapters of arguments to and from between Job and his three comforters, and it gets more and more bitter and entrenched, and the three guys get more and more frustrated and angry with Job. It's great to read, because they just get, this guy, and they make more and more outrageous claims against him as time goes on. There's all kinds of arguments going on. And these arguments are not insignificant. And I think what's interesting about these arguments is that as I read them, particularly the three comforters, I think, well, that seems pretty fair, what they're saying. They seem to have got it right about Job. Yeah, he seems to have been pretty mean and nasty and questioning, and his faith seems to be very weak. And that's interesting as we move forward. But these words and these arguments are not insignificant. But what Job craved was a personal revelation of God. Not to know about God and about what God does with suffering, or about his, he wanted to know God and to know that there was a God there for him, and a personal revelation of the living God for him at that point, even if he didn't know it, was what would change his heart and mind. So the words that we have, the three chapters where God speaks, it's not so much what he says, although what he says is glorious and revelatory. It's more about the words in the context of it being God who says it. It's God who's speaking. And the fact that God speaks to him and answers him, even if it's a very different answer from what we would have expected, is what Job needed. He needed to recognize that God was there and that God loved him and cared for him. And so it's the words in the context of a person. In Luke 5, Jesus does an amazing miracle among the disciples, and you would think it would make the disciples praise him and worship him and love him more. But what Peter says is, get away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. And there's something in what Jesus has done there that makes them realize he's God. And then you know the story of the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they come to arrest Jesus, this political upstart, as they would have believed. And they come to him in the garden, and Judas is with them, and they say, you know, where is Jesus? And Jesus just stands among them and he says, well, what he actually says is, I am. In most of the translations, it says, I am he. But he just says, I am. Now, many people believe, and I certainly would agree with this, that he wasn't just stating, I'm Jesus. There was something about what he said. There was something in that moment that revealed who he was as God. I am, you know, the great I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. The great Yahweh name of God. And the response of the soldiers at that point, what is it? They all stumble and fall back. Now, these are not Keystone Cops. These are the elite SAS of the Roman Empire. You know, they're used to being surprised. You know, they're ready for every eventuality. But when Jesus says, I am, they fall back. And there's that sense in which what has been revealed is the living God. And I think it's in the same way that as God speaks to Job, Job hears and knows and senses the presence of God in remarkable power, in his glory, in his power, in his majesty. There's something thunderous about what God says in these chapters, but it's also intensely personal, one-to-one with Job. He addresses Job, he speaks to Job. That's what Job was needing more than anything. The two, you know, great theological words that are used, the transcendence of God in this moment is seen because of all that he says and just his presence, but also the imminence of God in that he addresses his closeness, he addresses Job personally. He speaks into his situation. It's as if all of God is revealed in these moments with Job. The infinite presence of God beside him, the Creator God, the Saviour God walking alongside him. And that's what changes Job. And it puts into perspective who he is and who God is. And I think that's very important. But I also think there's something kind of unspoken. And you can shoot me down. I might be wrong here. But I believe there's something in the relationship between what God says and Job, that Job recognises in God's voice. There's a tone and an intonation and a beauty in God's voice that probably can't be transmitted by word only, by reading it. Because remember, this is a real relationship between the two. I think one day we will know that. One day we'll experience that, the voice of God. And I just feel there must be something in what God says, and the way he says it, that changes Job so that he's not filled with terror and fear and is scared to run away from God. But it's loving and wonderful and amazing that draws him towards God. Because he repents. What is repentance? Repentance is turning towards. It's not running away from God. It's turning towards God. Because he's worth turning to. And because he's going to hear us. And because he's forgiven us. And so there's this remarkable sense in which, however glorious and transcendent God appears here, it's the voice of a friend. And Job knows from this point, his complaints have been heard. He is hearing the voice of his father, who loves him and whose speech calms his fears and gives him a completely different perspective. It's the paradox of faith, isn't it? That we come because we are completely unworthy to Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus because we're completely unworthy. But we're never worthless. We're never worthless because he went to the cross to redeem and save us and to gift us faith. So it's that paradox of recognizing awe and wonder, but not so that we run away from him. That's not the kind of God that is the God who's revealed. It's a God who, in all his transcendence and glory, puts himself into the womb of Mary and is born into a gutter and lives as a nobody and is nailed to a tree because he deems us worth dying for. And that comes to Job as he wrestles with him. And it's so significant, and all of us need to do it. We can't have a cheap, rubbishy, careless faith that doesn't work through some of these issues and doesn't shout out to God and cry and question. But it must be that wrestling with God on the basis of who he reveals himself to be. And as we see that at Calvary, it changes everything. You can't be indifferent to what Jesus did at Calvary. And isn't it sad that so often as Christians we're kind of indifferent to what Jesus has done? Yeah, we know it all. We've grown up with it. We're born with it. We've heard it before. We'll celebrate it at the Lord's Supper on Sunday. But as we wrestle and take time in God's presence, it changes us and reminds us of who he is. So it was more, I think, about his presence than persuasion. And then his response, I think, is a great response for us all. He comes to his senses, doesn't he? Oh, you know, you ask me, who is this obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's a great description of faith. It's much more than just simply hearing about Jesus or knowing about God. Faith, the eye of faith, is seeing God by faith and recognizing that he's real. It's not knowing about someone, it's knowing him. And it's knowing him in your heart and knowing him in your life. I always use this illustration in Edinburgh, and it's an old and tired one, and my congregation are fed up of hearing it. Because it shows how out of date and old I am, but I would say if David Beckham walked through the door this evening, I could tell you lots of things about him, and about his football, and about his career, and about the names of his children. I probably couldn't tell the names of his children, but if I was a real fan, I could tell you all these things about David Beckham. I should probably have a much more up-to-date footballer or star to do that. But if I said, "Hello, David, how are you?" he would look at me like I was a madman. Because he doesn't know me. He doesn't know anything about me. And we don't have any kind of relationship. We've never met before. We've never had coffee together. We've never met. I know lots of things about him, but I don't know him. And that's very true, I think, in a spiritual context. We can know lots of things about God and about Jesus. But Jesus will maybe say on that line, "Depart from me. I never knew you. And you knew about me, but you never entrusted your life to me. You never allowed me to be your saviour. You stayed away." And he had come to his senses because he saw that his eyes or his ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And there's that great recognition of faith being something much more than knowledge. It's entrusting our life to Jesus Christ. And so he returns to God with probably the most remarkable verse in many ways in the Bible, bearing in mind what's gone before it. "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Truly expensive testimony that's given here by Job. It's remarkable what he says here. And he feels free. He feels free to confess his wild words and his raging doubt and his lack of knowledge. And he is confident in the mercy of God. He can say, "I repent. I repent in dust and ashes." Not in fear, not as some kind of insurance policy, but there's something about what he has known of God and what he knows of God that he's confident of God's mercy. And he knows the forgiveness he receives will be full and free. It's a safe request to go into the living God with. It's a great redemptive verse, one of the greatest redemptive verses in the Bible. He's still in the gutter physically, but even there, it's the company and the companionship of the living God that is transformative for him. That's what he needed to know most. And he turns from his arguments and from his circumstances, and he now recognizes his need for forgiveness and repenting before the living God. And he does so not for philosophical reasons about answering the questions of suffering, but because he knows he's still loved and that God is his maker and redeemer and saviour. And repentance is one of the greatest things that we will ever do in our lives on a daily basis. Turning back to God, confessing our need, recognizing that we've done wrong. Why is it so great? Because his open arms will forgive us when we come to him by faith. And because of the gift of faith that is ours as believers. And I want to finish with that, speaking a little bit about the gift of faith. Because, as I said at the beginning, I do believe that that is one of the really core themes of Job. Not just suffering, but faith. If you just go to the beginning of Job, if you have your Bibles with you. Job chapter 1, because it takes us right to the beginning. I maybe should have read this at the beginning. Job chapter 1, verse 9. Does the devil speaking? "Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, God asked, remember it's not Satan that comes into God's presence, it's God that initiates the whole thing. And that in itself is very remarkable. God says, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your faith, to your face. And then 2 verse 9, his wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. And so God is the one who initiates the whole of this book. And he's the one who speaks to Satan. And he's the one who asks Satan about Job and about his faith. And there's this great sense in which God is setting out for us the nature of faith and the gift of faith and the perfection of faith, even in the deepest and most mysterious sufferings. No one has really suffered ever like Job in life. And the answer is that what God is doing, at least, and I know there's a lot of mystery, there's a lot I don't understand about Job, but at least partly what he's doing, he's saying to Satan, Job's faith is my gift, and my gift of faith will always keep him. And my gift of life by faith will always be what enables him to trust and believe. See, faith is God's gift to us. It's not about Job doing his best. It's not even about Job working through his suffering. It's nothing we can do. It's God's gift. And he says, if you receive that gift, it will overcome all the fiery darts of Satan, including our guilt before God and the just death that all of us face. And that's the remarkable thing about this book, is it speaks about the amazing nature of faith, and all, at a very simple level, all that God requires of us is to entrust, repent and believe. That's really what the book is about, ultimately. Repent and believe. Job's experience of God is a God who's worth trusting, even in the bleakest of situations. And there's a beautiful bit that we read in Job chapter 9, which I think, I wonder if Job kind of knew what he was saying. He said, I wish there was someone who could mediate between me and God, because I can't reach him. I wonder, did Job understand? I doubt it. That actually the mediator was to be God the Son. God the Son would be the one who would take that sort of, and there's a shadowy glimpse there, moving forward into the reality of Jesus on the cross, being the one who stands between us as sinners and the living God. What Job couldn't really truly have understood at that point, even though he knew God was his saviour, he wouldn't have understood the mechanics of what lay ahead in terms of what God would do. Not even the angels knew that. Yet he could repent and believe on that day, because Jesus didn't need to repent. And yet he took our sins and bore our guilt. And he remained silent on the cross so that Job could cry out and question and be in God's presence in that way. And so there's this remarkable link towards the cross and towards Jesus Christ. And I hope that this communion weekend is a weekend that we can think, obviously, about that. And I think that's why he gives us the Lord's Supper, to constantly take us back to that place where the transcendent God, who is creator of the universe, is nailed to a tree so that he can gift us a faith that nothing can break. And it's not our faith, it's not our ability, It's his gift. And if it's his gift, it's absolutely perfect for us. So I think it's good to remember, as we look at a book like Job, the importance of living as Christians with the eye of faith. And that's very different from simply knowing about God. It's knowing and putting our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. It's reaching out to him and asking to be, as blind people, to be able to see so much we don't see. There's so much that we need the eye of faith to understand. And it's about coming to God, seeing him as awesome, but attractional in the way that Job was able to, and to freely repent of our sins. We don't just repent once and come to faith. It's a daily exercise, because it's about turning to, it's about where are we sending our roots? Where are we sending our roots? Where are we getting our nourishment? Where do we get our identity? What drives us? What motivates us? What's important to us? That will be what we do in our private lives. It's where we find our significance and importance. And he says constantly, with the eye of faith, underneath the surface of our lives, to be going to God. He loves our questions. He loves when we shout and cry and search and dig deep beyond the words of the page. And as we see him, we repent because of who he is, and above all, because in our weakness and need, he accepts us in grace and in love. And I think the last thing, and I'm not sure what to say about this, but James chapter 5, verse 10, speaks about the patience of Job. Now, if you read through Job, I don't think that's the first thing you would think about Job. The anger of Job, the grumbling of Job, the suffering of Job, yes, but the patience. When we think of a patient believer, when I think of a patient believer, I kind of think of someone that's very calm, that doesn't question, that has deep and unshakable faith, and always believes in the amazing goodness of God. But yet, here is Job, who's full of questions and who goes into God's presence kind of boldly, as it were, and doesn't seem that patient. But you know why he's patient? Because right through the book, he's going to God. He's not going anywhere else. He's wanting an answer. He's looking for God to... He pleads with God. He keeps going back to God. And he's waiting and waiting and waiting for the living God. And I think that's what the patience of Job speaks about. Even when the heat comes, he's going to God and it's not saying that we find suffering easy, or we find suffering no problem easy. No problem, God's there. It's keeping going to him with all our doubts and questions and fears, and waiting on him. Because it's a bit like the disciples said when the hard sayings of Jesus were revealed, and lots of disciples left him. And Jesus says to Peter, "Are you going to leave me too?" Peter says, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And I think waiting on the Lord is a bit like that for us sometimes. That's what patience is. Where else can we go? Because God is good. God is good. And he will take us through the storm and the drought, even when we can't see why. And that is the greatest thing ever. And it is really what marks us apart as believers, and what enables us to live in this veil of tears. Because it is a veil of tears. It's not that we think once we become a Christian there'll be no more suffering, but rather that he will never leave us. I am always with you. And that one day he wipes away every tear. That's the eye of faith. And that is the greatest thing about being a Christian. And if you don't have that, then you have nothing. Let's pray. Father God, we ask and pray that you would help us to understand more from your word, as we find it challenging sometimes, just the safe and easy view we have both of faith, of grace, and of God. Give us that courage and that boldness in the eye of faith to bring everything before you. All our sins, all our weaknesses, all our struggles, all our doubts, all our anger and frustration, and everything that sometimes separates us from you and makes us question you. But may we always do it through the prism of the cross and understanding that our lives are precious to the living God in that reality, and his promises are will always come to pass, and that he may not end our suffering in this life, but he will never leave us. And there is something much better to come. Give us that perspective, we pray. May we never be trite and naive and shallow in thinking about this, either for ourselves or for other people. May we never brush people's sufferings and grief and sadness aside with a quick rendition of a verse in the Bible to them. But at the same time, Lord, remind us of these truths that are a great comfort and a great strength. And may we be challenged to think about our own relationship with Jesus and where we are sending the roots of our lives, what's significant for us, where we get our nourishment, where we get our joy, our pleasure, our satisfaction, our identity. And may it be in the living waters, so that we may bear fruit even in drought. We ask and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.